So the passage is entitled Dispute Over Jesus' Testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come.
Thanks very much, Brian. Now, you may have noticed that we've, unusually for us, we've skipped straight from the end of chapter 7 and gone to verse 12 of chapter 8, missing out verses 1 to 11. Chapter 7, verse 53 as well. Why is that? Well, it's just because we're taking that footnote there, and the reason that says the early manuscripts do not contain those verses. A few manuscripts do, but wholly or in part, but sometimes they're in different places. So we're just taking that seriously. And although I do believe that this is an authentic story about Jesus, and this really happened, it was added to John's account of this gospel sometime later, I think. So we're just skipping over that. But I do come back to it because I do believe that this is a real story about Jesus. It probably just wasn't in this place within the gospel account. So we're going to start at verse 12 today. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is reliable and true, that we can have complete confidence in how the text has been passed down to us through 20 centuries. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you, in your wisdom, inspired these writers to write these words so that in John's case, we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and find eternal life in him. So thank you so much, Father, for these words, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll be working in our hearts and giving us life this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. So, Midsummer Murders, love it or hate it. There was a phase when the only thing we could cope with watching was Midsummer Murders. It's about our intellectual level at that time, it was. But if you've seen it at all, you will know that in virtually every episode of Midsummer Murders, there'll be some happy community event. There'll be a summer fair or a sports day or something like that. And the wife of Barnaby will always be there. So if you see the wife of Barnaby, run, because you know something bad is going to happen. And there'll be happy, smiling families and children having a great time, but then something menacing is happening in the background. There'll be a body behind the tea tent, blood in the scones or arsenic in the almond tarts. You know, something will be happening, probably all at once, knowing Midsummer Murders. Body count 6 at least in every episode. And there was this, so that's a sort of silly example, but there was this similar kind of sinister atmosphere going on at this Festival of Tabernacles we've been reading about for the last few weeks in Jerusalem. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus is at this festival called the Festival of Tabernacles. And everyone was there. There were sort of processions, as we saw last week. There were ceremonies, music, dancing. There was family time. There was living out in these little shelters made of branches. There was the children trying to stay up as late as possible and then getting impossibly tired in the morning. And all that kind of stuff that you have at happy holiday times. But the atmosphere Jesus, you know, when Jesus was there at the festival is also, John tells us, overwhelmingly sinister and menacing. There's stuff going on underneath that sort of veneer of happiness. So from the time, if you remember, Jesus tells his disciples he won't go to the festival because the time had not yet come. Or to put it in another way, he knew that one day he would face a violent death, but his time had not yet come. And then he decided to go up to the festival, but he went incognito, he went in disguise, so that people wouldn't recognize him because it would be too dangerous for him to go up publicly. And he spends his whole time at this festival really under threat of arrest or lynching or public stoning until death. And in many ways, it's not really surprising, because actually Jesus is not very nice in these passages. He's not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus being confrontational and standing up to the perceived wisdom of the world at the time, standing up to the Jewish authorities. So in chapter 7 and 8, we're seeing this huge dispute, really, between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. It's this dispute about who Jesus is, the uniqueness and the identity of Christ. So who is this Jesus? And just as the Jewish leaders are asking Jesus that question, who are you? He is also questioning their right to be called the followers of Moses in chapter 7 and descendants of Abraham later on in chapter 8. We'll see that next week. There's this famous Eddie Izzard a sketch about the Church of England where he says nobody can hold extreme views in the Church of England, that fundamentally the Church of England is offering tea and cake or death, he says. So what would you like, tea and cake or death? Cake or death? And somebody says, I'll have cake, please. Very well, bring him cake. And then he says, you over there, cake or death? Oh, thank you, I'll take death. Oh, I mean cake. No, you said death first. You said death. Oh, very well, bring him cake. At this rate, we'll be running out of cake, he says. Cake or death? And it's a really funny sketch, and I do like cake, and we do enjoy cake in this church, so please bring more cake. But Jesus is the one, says this passage, sent by God to bring life to a people who deserve death. That's supposed to say that life. Last week in the all-age service, if you are here, we enjoyed tipping water over people. But we also heard about how Jesus had waited until that water had been brought from the pool of Siloam in this loud and joyful procession with trumpets and party poppers. And then it was brought up to the altar in the temple and it was poured out on the altar by the priests, mimicking the water that came out of the rock in the wilderness as the Israelites were moving from Egypt to the promised land, and they were dying of thirst in the wilderness, in the desert there, and they were close to death. And God says to Moses, strike that rock with your staff and water will come out of that rock. And that's what he did. And water came rushing out of the rock as a sign that despite their grumbling against God, God was really with them, providing them with the water that they needed to quench their thirst. And Jesus at this festival, remembering that event in this hugely provocative move, chooses that very moment to stand up in front of the altar where the water has just been poured out, and says in this loud voice that we heard last week, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So remember what he's saying. He's saying, well, if Moses strikes that rock and water flows out, it's a sign that God is with them. He will quench their thirst. They will no longer die in the desert as they thought they were going to do, but they're going to live because God has provided streams of living water for them to drink. And Jesus says to the Jewish people gathered in the temple, he says to them, come to me and drink. God is with you because I am with you. I will provide you with living water, which, as John points out, is supposed to be understood in the spiritual sense. You won't die because I will fill you with my life-giving spirit. And as you're filled with that spirit, it will overflow from you, as the water did out of that bottle last week, if you remember, and it will become a spiritual blessing. He will become a spiritual blessing to others. Do you see? You've got to see and understand the audacity of Jesus and standing up and saying these things in this huge festival, remembering God's action in the past and saying, it is me, come to me. And I will do that. The people were in a spiritual wasteland, apparently unable to do what God had called them to do through Moses, But if they come to Jesus, they will not die. They will be filled with his Spirit, and God's Spirit will flow out from them to others to be a blessing to others, just as God had promised to their father Abraham many centuries before. But all they need to do is choose to follow Jesus. They need to choose life. Now we turn to today's reading, and it's still the Festival of the Tabernacles, and it's evening, and it's coming to what they called the illumination of the temple, when they had four golden lampstands set up in the women's court, which was the busiest part of the temple during the feast, because the women were obviously allowed in, and they set up these huge lampstands, and just as the water poured out on the altar reminded people of when Moses struck that rock and water came out during the pilgrimage through the wilderness. These lampstands were there to represent the big pillar of fire and clouds that guided the Israelites through that wilderness, through the desert, for those 40 years. So if you remember those back in Numbers, there's this big pillar of clouds during the day and fire during the night. And whenever the cloud lifted from above a tent, the Israelites set off and followed it. And when the clouds sort of settled, then everybody settled down. They put up their tents and they made an encampment. And they did that for 40 years, following this pillar of cloud and fire. And it was a way of God saying, I am with you. I am guiding you. I am leading you through this desert. So appropriately, given the context, these weren't little tiny candlesticks. These were huge lampstands. Some say as high as the highest wall of the temple, surrounding the temple. And at the top of each lampstand, there was a big oil reservoir, each containing about 65 litres of oil, when your car would probably take about 3 litres of oil in its engine. And a wick was sort of made, apparently after the worn-out trousers of the priests, twisted together, and they dunked that in the oil at the top of the lampstands, and then some young priest would have to climb up a very long ladder to reach the top with his matches, or whatever it was they used, to try and light these lampstands at the beginning of this part of the festival. So it's a little bit like us trying to remember to bring the matches to light the Advent candles at Christmas, you know. We're always faffing around trying to find matches, aren't we? But when these four lamps were lit, we're told by contemporary reports, other historians, that it wasn't just the lamps in the temple courts, but there was a sort of a lamp set up in every courtyard and street corner in Jerusalem. So the whole city was lit up with these lamps. And of course, you have to imagine this as a place where there are no streetlights, you know, unlike today where, you know, so much light pollution from the streetlights that we can't even see the stars. You know, you have to imagine a city which is complete darkness all year round, apart from during just these few days on the Festival of Tabernacles, as they lit up the city with these huge lamps. And under the light of those lamps, then the nightlife would begin. You know, they'd get their instruments out, they'd start the dancing, and everybody would be having a great time. But eventually, even those 65 litres of oil would run out, and the lights would stutter and die and go out for another year. And it's possibly, we don't know, this is a conjecture, but it's possibly at this point that Jesus stood up, and again he raises his voice above the crowd and he shouts out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, it's just completely audacious to use this huge symbolism of this festival and then apply it to himself. So if it's been, as God had provided water out of the rock and Jesus claimed to be providing living water for them to drink, it's as God had been leading them through the desert with this pillar of cloud and fire, and Jesus was claiming to be that light. He was claiming to be God. And Jesus will lead us through our spiritual wilderness to life itself, he says. Not just for the Jews, notice, but all who follow him. He says is the light of the... He speaks in a Jewish crowd, but he's saying he is the light of the world. Follow me and have the light of life, he says. So Jesus, is my kind of first point is, Jesus is the one sent by God to bring life to people who really deserve death. See, Jesus' light is not just for the temple, it's not just for Jerusalem, but and not just for Jews, but it's for the whole world. And even the chosen people of God who he was speaking to there in the temple seemed completely unable to see who Jesus was and to choose life over death. Why is that? Well, probably because they believed they were okay. They were followers of Moses. They were children of Abraham. They had everything going for them, nothing against. But they refused to recognize Jesus for who he was. They missed the Messiah in front of their noses because they didn't know that God's Messiah was a servant and not a warrior. They didn't know that God's Messiah would have to die in order to win. They didn't know that true light for the world, and that he was true light for the world, not just a righteous ruler for the Jews. They had their heads in the sand because they thought they were okay. And by refusing to recognize who Jesus really was, they were refusing to choose life. Now, what's the alternative to life? Well, as Eddie Izzard correctly pointed out, it's death, isn't it? The alternative to living water is to die of thirst. The alternative to the light of life is to, as Jesus says, to walk in the darkness without God. Now, walking in the dark doesn't necessarily lead to death, but Alex referred to that occasion when Sophie and I were walking in the dark, and I fell down a six-foot wall. That's what he didn't tell you. So it could have easily led to death because we couldn't see where we're going at all. But to walk in spiritual darkness without God inevitably leads to death. Because life after death, says Jesus, is entirely dependent upon how we respond to Jesus now. That's what he's saying. That's what his claims mean when he stands up in this festival and makes these claims. But then, as now, people had their heads buried in the sand. I mean, now we sort of anesthetize this whole question, don't we? We try to forget about our ultimate destiny, our ultimate end, death, and we forget about it by just being ambitious or, you know, looking for a bit of shopping therapy or, you know, or what's latest on YouTube or whatever is the modern, you know, opiates or the people that we particularly follow. And whilst we've got our heads stuck in the screen, we don't have to think about our end. We don't have to think about what comes next. We don't want to think about death, and especially not our own death. But of course, death does catch up with us all. You know the old legend of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent a servant to the markets, and before very long, the servant came back white and shaking with fear because he said to his master, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Please lend me your fastest horse and I will ride away from her. I will ride to Samaria and there I hide and death will not find me." So the merchant said, "Yes, take my horse." And the servant galloped away from Baghdad down to Samaria. And later the merchant went down to the marketplace himself and saw death standing in the crowd. And he said, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make that gesture?" "It wasn't a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a start of surprise because I was astonished to see him in Baghdad. For I'm expecting to see him tonight in Samaria." Strange how death is a woman in these ancient legends or whatever. The point is, of course, we all have an appointment with death, don't we? Whether we're expecting it or not. And that thought terrifies people with good reason, doesn't it? Because there's nothing more final than death without hope. That's why the atheists pay for the posters put up on the side of the buses saying, "Well, enjoy life now because probably you only live once." I like the little caveat to probably that they put up. Others, including all the world religions, try to suggest a way we can avoid the finality of death. I mean, not all religions believe in a god. There may be a god, or there may be multiple gods, and most suggest ways in which by human effort and will, by ceremony, offerings, prayers, good works, or whatever, we can appease the god or the gods and win their favor so that we deserve a good afterlife in paradise, or we deserve to be reincarnated to a better life than the one we've just experienced. But that's why biblical Christianity is so different, isn't it? Because Jesus is unique. Because he does not say, "Look, come to me and I'll show you the way to win God's favor." He doesn't say that. He is actually God's gift to the world who brings life to us. So Jesus is God's gift to bring life to us. He is God's gift, he's God's doing, he's God's initiative, if you like. He says repeatedly through chapters 7 and 8 that he has been sent by the Father. Just have a look through those verses. So in chapter 7, verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me in 7:28, 7:33, and then 8:16. He says, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In 8:26, he says the same thing. 8:29 and in 8:42 as well. He has been sent by the Father. Now, if I receive a packet in the post and I've not bought anything online recently, then I know that I've received a gift. It will usually come from my Auntie Audrey or from my brother Paul, because nobody else sends me any presents. And Jesus is saying that he has been sent by God as a gift to us, a gift that brings life. But as with all gifts, we have to decide what we're going to do with it. We can receive it, unwrap it, and give thanks for it. Or, in the case of presents from Uncle Paul, we can decide we don't want it, return it to sender, bin it, or give it to somebody else. Poor Uncle Paul. The problem with just ignoring the gift is that we do all, in the end, face death and have to give an account of our lives to God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But before we face that judgment, God has sent us a gift, the gift of his own Son, Jesus. So when we receive this gift, we have to decide what we're going to do with it. When Jesus' time has come, he knew that he was going to die on the cross in order to take the sins of the world upon himself. He knew that he would be rejected by God and punished for your sins and mine. And it is that sacrifice, it is that substitution, his life, his perfect life for our lives, which is the ultimate purpose of God in sending the gift of his Son to us. And it's that gift that brings us life. As Jesus told Nicodemus earlier on in the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus gives his one and only Son so that we may have eternal life. Now, secondly, Jesus is God's revelation of himself to bring us into relationship with him. You see, the Pharisees in this little tale, they're not having any of it, are they? They won't believe that he's been sent from God because he doesn't fit their stereotype of what a Jewish Messiah is meant to be like. Jesus says, I've been sent by the Father, and they ask in verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus replies, well, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Know me, know my Father, he says. You see, ironically, sometimes Jesus is a little bit too concrete for people. They prefer to form their own view of God. A kind Father Christmas in the sky, you know, smiling down on us benevolently, you know, busy preparing presents for us. You know, that's a very popular view of God. It's too much hard work to look at Jesus. It's easier, perhaps, to believe in the unknown God. I believe there's something out there, a spiritual force. The Athenians did that, didn't they? They had a little altar to the unknowable gods. And Paul in Acts 17 declares the God who can be known to them, he says. And he talks to them about Jesus, who was raised to life and will come again to judge the world. And if we repent and believe in Jesus, then he, God's gift to the world, will bring us life. In fact, Paul spoke so much about the resurrection life that people thought he was talking about a new God called Anastasia, which is the Greek word for resurrection, because he spoke of resurrection so much. See, the good news is that in Jesus, God can be known. He wants to be known. Know me, know my Father, says Jesus. He wants us to know him and his love and his mercy for sinners who have spoiled this world and spoiled the image that he of himself that he gave to each one of us when he created us. And if you want an illustration of this, then you don't have to look very far, because the bit we skipped over at the beginning of chapter 8 is a wonderful story of God's mercy in judgment, isn't it? I mean, the Jewish leaders were trying to catch Jesus out. They bring him this woman caught in adultery. The man's nowhere in the picture, but they found the woman and they bring her to him. And they drag her drag him up and says, the law of Moses says that this woman should be stoned for her adultery. And they ask Jesus what they should do. And it's this trap. They're trying to trap Jesus. But in the middle of this nasty trap they set for Jesus, there's this terrified woman, isn't there? Faced with this lynch mob. Faced with possible death through stoning. So what does Jesus do? He says, of course, what are you waiting for? Essentially, if you're also perfect, then you throw the first stone. And then he scribbles on the floor of a stick. And we know the story, don't we? One by one, her accusers just sort of slope off into the distance until there are only two people left. The woman and Jesus. Just as it will be for us when we face judgment. Just us standing before God. And Jesus says, go now. Leave your life or sin. You see, it's not a cop-out. He talks to her about sin. He makes it clear that adultery is wrong. She has to change. But his justice is tinged with his mercy. And it's good to know that in Jesus we can know God who wants to bring us mercy. He doesn't want to treat us, in other words, as our sins deserve, because we would deserve death. And he is able to show us mercy because he sent his one and only Son to die so that for those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, in Jesus, God reveals himself. He reveals the totality of his love and his mercy to all of us who deserve death. And it's glorious, isn't it? That Jesus comes to show us the mercy that only he can give us as a gift. So how are we going to respond to Jesus, the light of the world? How are we going to respond to this gift if we're not a Christian? If we don't believe these things, then what are we going to do? Well, let me urge you to think about Jesus. See, Jesus is the gift from God who brings us salvation. There is salvation found in no one else. No other system, no other philosophy, no other way of life. Salvation is found in Jesus. Have a look at him and see what he says. And see whether you can see who he really is. If you are a Christian, then just reflect how much God has given to us. And do our lives really reflect the value of this gift that we have been sent? Do we look to Jesus to know God better? And do our lives reflect the goodness and the character and the holiness of our God? I'm going to finish with a little poem by Glenn Scrivener, which he wrote for Halloween, which I've read to you before in one of our light parties or just after one of our light parties. It's a poem he wrote for Halloween. It starts with creation. It culminates in the resurrection as God's plan for salvation is made known. The poem goes like this. So the Bible begins with this full resolved fight. For a moment the darkness, then let there be light. First grief in the gloom, then joy from the east. First valley of shadow, then mountaintop feast. First wait for Messiah, then long promised dawn. First desolate Friday, and then Easter morn. The armies of darkness, whilst doing their worst, can never extinguish this dazzling sunburst. The triumph is not with the forces of night. It dawns with the one who said, I am the light. Let's just have a moment quiet as we reflect upon how we're going to respond to the gift of Jesus in our lives. Whether that's for the first time or whether we're just going to say to God, actually, you deserve so much. Let's have a moment quiet and then I'll pray. Lord, we don't want to walk in darkness. We don't want to end our lives in death. And we are blown away, really, by the fact that we don't have to, but because you've given us the gift of Jesus, we can live beyond our death. We can live in heaven and on a new earth for eternity, enjoying your light, enjoying your presence, enjoying your love, enjoying your peace and your healing for eternity. So, Father, help us to receive this gift. Help us to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in you. I want to know God the Father better. I want to be in relationship with you. And help us, through Jesus, to grow in our faith and our relationship with you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.